For our Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. The prophet Isaiah chapter 61. Here in Isaiah prophesied, he was prophesying about 740 to 700 BC. And the you have two fulfillments of this, this prophecy here in chapter 61. Isaiah was prophesying or foretelling the deliverance of the Jews out of Babylon because they were in Babylon in captivity. And he also talks of the Jews' prosperity after their return from captivity. But also the greatest expositor, Christ himself, said within these the scripture that he had just read in that synagogue in Nazareth that Sabbath day, that within their hearing this prophecy has been fulfilled. Also, we'll see the spiritual glories of the Church of Christ after Christ's coming. We begin reading chapter 61, and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to be sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22. As you're turning here, you'll see the New Jerusalem described, the river of the water of life and the throne of God and the Lamb being described, the tree of life. And we'll see the last two beatitudes, the last two blessings of the Bible. In verse 7, you'll see, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And in verse 14, you'll see the second and the last beatitude or blessing of the scripture. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have right to the tree of life. They may enter by the city gates. You also see the last words of Christ himself, even though all the words are Christ's words, but you'll see in verse 20, he says, surely I am coming back soon. And then the Revelator John's prayer, amen, come Lord Jesus, which should be our prayer as well. And then we have a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with us all. And without Christ's grace, we are surely lost. We'll begin reading chapter 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near, that the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
We live in a truly amazing age. Normally, I have my iPad with me here in the pulpit. And on that iPad, I have a great little app that has about 5,600 different books on it that I can take with me anywhere I go. Unfortunately, technology does not always work. And so for some reason, my app was stuck on Revelation 15 and wouldn't go anywhere else. So I had to borrow a physical Bible this morning. So thank you, Tom, for that. However, that really is an amazing thing in and of itself. You know, we forget that for many hundreds of years, not every Christian had a copy of God's Word. And as I mentioned to Tom that my iPad was stuck, he said, well, you want to borrow mine? We've got a couple extras. That's an amazing thing that we all have a copy of God's Word, multiple copies of God's Word in a language we can understand. And I was just kind of struck by that this morning as I had to borrow a Bible that I could have gone to pretty much anybody. And we've all got a copy of God's Word. That is an amazing thing. And so I would ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 45 this morning. One of the most exciting, stressful, joyful, exhausting, glorious, expensive events in the life of any man and woman is a wedding. The liturgy, the pomp, the attire, the vows, the first kiss, the pronouncement to the attendees that they are now man and wife, the presentation of the newlywed couple, the food, the music, the pictures, the entertainment. It's all quite a wondrous thing. Is it fixed now?
No.
No.
It's where you need to be.
I'll stick with the hard copy. Weddings are tremendous events. It is breathtaking the amount of time and energy and money that is put into a wedding. An event that only lasts, in our day, for a couple of hours. I know Mike has been through this with at least one of his daughters. A number of you have experienced helping your child plan a wedding. Most all of us have experienced a wedding. I was hoping that Zach and Carissa would be here this morning as they will be having their wedding in the coming months. My niece is getting married in June, and she thinks it's really good that they can do it for under $30,000. But that tells you a little bit about the priority and the preeminence we put on this event of a wedding. The psalm before us this morning is a wedding psalm. It is a psalm that has been composed for a wedding ceremony. And I want to give you a brief outline of the text and then read through it and then ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. In verse 1 of Psalm 45, we see a ready scribe. Then in verses 2 through 9, we see a regal bridegroom. In verses 10 through 15, a resplendent bride. In verse 16, a royal dynasty. And then lastly, in verse 17, a relentless proclamation. Follow along with me, beginning in the superscript of Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most beautiful, most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather, to have in our possession your word, to have it in a language that we can understand, and to be able to gather freely to hear it preached, to hear it read, to hear your praises sung. Father, as we consider this psalm this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes. We ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us. And then above all, that you would make your son, Jesus Christ, beautiful in our eyes. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The superscript here is fairly familiar to a few of the psalms that we've already covered. It's to the choir master. This is a psalm that has been composed for the worship of God's people. And it's to be composed according to lilies. And we have no idea what that is, but we can be assured the choir master did. It was probably some sort of musical notation, some sort of tune that would have been appropriate for this sort of event. We're also told it's a maskil, which is a teaching psalm or a psalm of instruction, just as Psalm 42 and Psalm 44 were. And just as those psalms were maskils, this psalm also is of the sons of Korah. It's not one of David's compositions. It's one of the compositions of some unknown, unnamed son of Korah. But we're also told that it's a love song. This is a song about love. It is a song that has been composed for a wedding ceremony. Now, when we come to verse 1, we see a ready scribe, and this is something that's rare and only occurs here in the Psalms. We have a bit of commentary from the psalmist introducing the work that he is about to compose. It says in verse 1, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." Now note the psalmist's exuberance and excitement. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." He doesn't begin the psalm proper here. He's just introducing. He says, "Look, I've got a really amazing song to tell you. I have something that I'm just bursting to communicate to you." John Calvin translates this, "My heart is boiling over with a good matter." That's the psalmist here. He's just eager to tell this story. And unlike any other psalm, he is so bursting forth to tell this psalm that he tells us ahead of time that he's overflowing with joy in composing this. Now consider the joy in which a newly engaged couple delight in telling the news of their new status. It's one reason I was hoping David or Zach and Carissa would be here this morning. Right? When you see them, they're looking forward to their upcoming wedding ceremony in June, and you can see the excitement, you can see the joy, and they're eager to tell people that, well, this is my fiance, or we're getting married in June. But in this verse, the psalmist is less like one of the betrothed and more like the mother of the woman betrothed. Right? I think we've all seen this to some degree. Sometimes the mother of the bride can be as excited, if not more excited, than the bride herself. I've got a lady that I work with whose daughter is getting married this year. Her daughter doesn't seem overly excited about putting together the wedding, so mom is planning the whole thing. And sometimes this can cause a little bit of consternation in families when the mother of the bride is maybe trying to live vicariously through her daughter's wedding. But think about the joy with which a mother calls her friends and says, "My daughter's getting married." Or the joy with which she puts together and helps her daughter put together that ceremony and picks the food and picks the music, picks the place, right? There's just overwhelming joy, not just in the mother, but in the parents as well, but particularly in the mothers in that situation. They're eager to tell everyone they meet about the upcoming wedding. That's the way the psalmist is here. He just can't wait to tell people about this wedding ceremony. Now note the one that he addresses in this psalm. He addresses his verses to the king. This is not just any wedding. This is a royal wedding. Now we live in a country that we don't have royalty. And I was curious on the way here this morning, have we ever had a president that got married in office? We actually have. It's just been so long ago that nobody really knows it. But we are infatuated with royal weddings, even in this country. We can think of the marriage of Charles and Diana. I can remember as a little child, my sister staying up late to watch the wedding ceremony of Charles and Diana. It was broadcast all over the world. Right? We can think of William and Kate, and we can think of Harry and the American girl, Meghan, that will be getting married this year or coming soon. We're infatuated with weddings, but a royal wedding is something very special. And that's what the psalmist here is composing, not just a wedding song, but a royal wedding song. And the king referred to here could be, and some commentators take this to be Solomon, right? That the psalmist is composing a song for Solomon's wedding, perhaps to the Egyptian princess. I don't think that that's the case. That may have been the original occasion of this psalm, but as we consider all the verses throughout the psalm, many of these can in no way be applied to Solomon. I mean, if they're applied to Solomon, it's absolute hyperbole. There's only one individual that fits the portrait of this psalm, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is undoubtedly one of those psalms that is messianic through and through. And so I'm not going to worry about talking about Solomon or speculating about any other king. All through this psalm, I'm going to be identifying the bridegroom as the Lord Jesus Christ. But note also in this verse the method of composition. He says, "My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." The psalmist describes his tongue as being like someone eager just to write it down. Now, a scribe writes down what is dictated to him. Right? And here we have a picture of what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What the psalmist says is he's just a scribe, right? He's just taking down the words that the Spirit is inspiring. Now, that doesn't mean that the psalmist's own style of writing doesn't come through. When the Holy Spirit inspires a man to write Scripture, he uses the experiences and the style and the language of that individual, but it's the words that he superintends through and through. It's God-breathed. Now, think about that for a moment. God breathes out every word of Scripture. The joy, the excitement, the exuberance indicated by this verse is the joy of the Holy Spirit in telling us about the wedding of Jesus Christ. We often don't think about the joy of God, but here the Holy Spirit is saying, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. It's bursting forth with a pleasing theme." And that theme is the theme of the wedding of Jesus Christ. So having introduced the work to follow, the psalmist does not hesitate to begin. And so in verses 2 through 9, we see a regal bridegroom. In the first section of this, we see his superior beauty. Verse 2, it says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." There's no king that can compare to this king. There's no king in Israel that can compare to him. There's no king in Egypt that can compare to him. Of all the sons of men, he is preeminent. But his beauty is not a mere outward beauty. "Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. The speech of the king is abundantly gracious." How true is that of Jesus Christ? The first thing that Luke records after Christ finishes his temptation in the wilderness is he goes back home to Nazareth. And as was his custom on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue. And there in the synagogue, he's presented the Isaiah scroll. And he's asked to read. And so he opens the scroll to what we would call Isaiah 61. It's the passage that Brother Mike read to us earlier. He read that, then he rolled up the scroll and he proclaimed, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then Luke tells us that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They were so amazed by the graciousness of his words. They said, wait a minute, we know this guy. We know who his father is. Where did these words come from? They were amazed by the graciousness of his words. The Apostle John tells us that Christ was full of grace and truth, that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And when the scribes and Pharisees sent some officers to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. And when they were asked, "Well, why didn't you arrest him?" The officers said, "No one ever spoke like this man. Grace has been poured upon his lips." James Boyce sums up the power of Christ's words. He says, "When he was on earth, the words of Jesus had power to still the storm, send demons from those who were possessed, restrain enemies, and draw men and women who were trapped by sin to faith. They still do today. And such beauty God rewards. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." The psalmist moves then to describe the bridegroom's stately strength, beginning in verse 3. As C.S. Lewis wrote, that Aslan was not a tame lion. The psalmist calls our attention to the fact that the bridegroom king is not only beautiful, but he's a warrior. Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. And this picture fully accords with that of the New Testament. For we find the sword of Christ spoken of often there. In Revelation 2:12, we see the sharp two-edged sword. We see further that Christ's sword is the sword of his mouth, his word. Speaking to the church in Pergamum, he says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And the author to the Hebrews says that that sword is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus Christ is the mighty warrior. He's clothed in splendor and majesty. If we think about, particularly in medieval times, kings as they're dressing for battle, just the splendor and the opulence that they are clothed with as they go out for war. He not only has a sword, he not only has splendid armor, but he comes riding on a great steed. In verse 4 it says, in your majesty, ride out victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your hand teach you awesome deeds. This is the same picture we find in Revelation 19. Verse 1 of Revelation 19, John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. One sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The Lord Jesus Christ, the warrior with a sword on his thigh, riding on his white horse. But he's not only skilled with the sword, he's also an expert marksman. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. In light of his skill, in light of his fierceness as a warrior, none can stand before him. William Plumer says there are two ways in which the wicked fall before Christ. One is to ask and receive mercy. The other is to sink under the weight of his wrath. If men despise his grace, they shall be crushed by his power. He is a king against whom there is no rising up. All his incorrigible foes must perish, for he is God. And such praise of Christ's stately strength climaxes in verse 6 with the declaration that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Now this verse makes it unmistakably clear that this psalm cannot be about Solomon. There's no way that the psalmist would call Solomon God and tell him that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The psalmist clearly acknowledges this king to be God himself, and as such, his kingship, his throne, is an eternal and everlasting throne. And the kingdom of this beautiful and strong king, whose throne is everlasting, he rules with sacred priorities. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Christ's kingdom is marked in everything he does by uprightness. But that uprightness has two sides, as we see in verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus Christ is both a lover and a hater. He loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. Now, this is an important truth that is often missed in our day. The verbs love and hate so often get used in our culture without any objects attached to them. What seems to be most important in this generation is that we love. Not sure what we love, but love, that's the important thing. And hate, hate's the bad thing. Carl Truman noted in a blog article that Pastor Ben sent me this week that all throughout his neighborhood, these signs have been going up that says, hate has no home here. Now, I'm sure that many of those who put such signs up do so with the best of intentions. But apart from an object to go with that verb, we really have no way of knowing if that lack of hatred is a good thing or a bad thing. Think about that for a moment. Simply saying that hate has no home here, is that positive? Is that good? Well, it depends, right? If they're saying that there's no room in their homes for hatred of people because of their skin color or social class, if they're saying that there's no place for a hatred of ministering to the poor or showing hospitality or taking care of the sick, well, then we should commend them. Those are good things not to hate. But what if we change the objects around a little bit? What if the objects are child pornography or rape or adultery or murder or theft? Do they not have a place for hate of those things? If all they're concerned about is love, regardless of object, do they love such things? I mean, I really don't think any of those people love those things, but if we simply say love and we don't give it an object, or if we simply say don't hate, we can find ourselves in some sticky situations. And Scripture never tells us to love indiscriminately. Right? We are to love people because they are made in the image of God. We are to hate sin. Right? Those verbs must have objects. Our Lord Jesus Christ loves righteousness, and he hates wickedness. And in doing so, he's reigning in uprightness. We must love what he loves and hate what he hates. Lastly, in this section on the royal bridegroom, we see his sublime ensemble. It says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places and stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." God has blessed the bridegroom and he anoints him with oil. And here we have this beautiful picture of the joy of Christ. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit in telling this story. We have the joy of Christ and looking forward to his wedding day. But there's something else remarkable here in verse 7. Just as it's important for us to ask what the object of the verbs are, it's also important for us to ask what the antecedents of pronouns are. Consider the statement in verse 7, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." What is the antecedent of "your" in that verse? To whom does "your" refer back to? Well, the psalmist addressed the psalm to the king who we've established as Jesus Christ himself. And that has not changed to this point. So think about the implications of what's being said in verse 7. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." He said in verse 6 that "your throne, O God," speaking of the king, of the bridegroom, calling him God. Here he's speaking of God's God. Derek Kidner comments on this verse that this paradox is consistent with the incarnation, but mystifying in any other context. The only way that verse makes sense is through the incarnation. The fact that God the Son took on flesh, right? He is God, and yet God is his Father as well. Right? That's the only way this verse makes sense. Kinder says, "It is an example of the Old Testament language bursting its banks to demand a more than human fulfillment." James Boyce echoes Kinder, saying, "The words of these two verses together are incomprehensible unless they are understood to refer to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Only he can be called God and at the same time have the Father as his God." See, Jesus Christ is the only person that fits this portrait. Note here that we have the entire Trinity in this psalm. In verse 1, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the bridegroom throughout as God the Son. And here we have the bridegroom's Father, his God. All three persons of the Trinity. In addition to being anointed with oil, the psalmist continues in verse 8, "Your robes are fragrant and with myrrh and aloes and cassia." He's perfumed. He's getting ready for his wedding day. Verse 9, "Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir." See, the attendants of the bridegroom, they're preparing him for his wedding day. And then we see his bride standing at his right hand, the queen dressed in gold of Ophir. Now, we don't know where Ophir is today. It's probably somewhere between Mecca and Medina, but we're not sure. But throughout Scripture, Ophir was renowned for its gold. And that's how the bride is described here. And this helps transition us to the next section of this psalm, verses 10 through 15, where we see a resplendent bride. And in this section, we see her solemn charge, her subsequent fame, and her splendid ensemble. If the bridegroom above is Jesus Christ, the bride here spoken of can be no other than the church, the people of God, the elect from every tribe and nation and tongue. And the psalmist begins with her solemn charge in verses 10 through 11. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. The psalmist charges the bride to forget her people and her father's house. Now note that there's no charge here given to the bridegroom. Now think in most wedding ceremonies, the person officiating is right in giving a charge both to the bridegroom and to the bride. But here, the bridegroom needs no charge. The bridegroom is Jesus himself. He is perfect in all of his ways. And so only the bride receives a charge. Note also that in coming to Christ, we must be willing to give up all. We really need to consider this in how we do evangelism. Coming to Christ is not always the most pleasant of experiences. If you have not read Rosaria Butterfield's account of her conversion, we have at least one copy on the bookshelf out back. I commend it to you. It's a quick read. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor of queer studies, I think Syracuse University. And when she gets converted, her life falls apart. I mean, she loses, in a sense, her professorship. She loses all of her friends. I mean, think about that. I mean, in the abstract for us, it's, oh, yeah, you know, just come to Christ. You know, all will be well. But we forget that requires leaving everything. Right? The bride here is told to forget her people, to forget her father's house. There's pain involved in that. We ought not to dismiss or downplay the fact that when we call a person to repentance, we are calling them to turn away from their former life. And that may involve them physically leaving their families. It's easy, in a sense, to do that here in America. Go to a Muslim country where Jordan Joyner's going. When she witnesses to women in those countries and asks them to follow Christ, it's not going to be an easy road for those. Some of them may even be killed by their own families for converting to Christ. But that's what's required. That's what the charge here to the bride. Forget your family. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. And cling to the bridegroom. We are told that in so forsaking all, the king will desire the bride for her beauty. Now consider that beauty in light of the sacred priorities in verse 7. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. What does he find beautiful about the bride? The fact that she loves righteousness and that she hates wickedness. The psalmist also calls the bride to bow to her bridegroom, for he is also her Lord. And though this marriage will require the bride to forsake her people, to forsake her father's house, the rewards are tremendous. We see this in her subsequent fame in verse 12. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Tyre was the wealthiest nation throughout much of biblical history. The psalmist says that the people of the city will seek the favor of the bride. They will come to her, begging for her favor, bringing her gifts. And not just the peasants of this rich city, but the richest of that lucrative city will come bringing their gifts to her, seeking her favor. And then just as we saw the bridegroom's sublime ensemble, we are shown the bride's splendid ensemble in verses 13 through 15. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. When the church reaches her wedding day, she will be all glorious. She will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. She will have her robes washed with the blood of the Lamb. She will be beautiful beyond compare. It's one of the things that really communicates when we think about a wedding in our day. And the beauty of the bride. And the care that goes into the dress that she wears, her hair, her makeup, everything that goes into making her all glorious in that event. That's the way the church will be presented to Jesus Christ on his wedding day. All glorious. Verse 14, in many colored robes, she is led to the king. The bride is led to the king just as God brought Eve to Adam. And just as we see in Revelation that the bride, the church of God, comes from God. The bride is led to the bridegroom. She's led with joy and gladness. They're led along as they enter the palace of the king. In ancient times, if we think weddings are an event in our day, they don't compare to weddings in biblical times. In biblical times, a wedding would take place this way. The bridegroom would be at home, and there'd be a festivity going on there. He'd be getting prepared, he'd be getting dressed, he'd be getting perfumed. His friends, his attendants, his family would be there rejoicing with him. There'd be music playing, great celebration. The same would be happening across town at the bride's home. Right? She's getting prepared, she's getting dressed in her wedding gown, she's getting beautified and all that goes into that. And then the bridegroom, with all of his attendants, will parade through the town to the bride's home, at which time they will meet the bride, they will meet the bride along with her attendants, and then they will all parade back to the bridegroom's house. At that point, the actual wedding ceremony would take place, and then there would be sometimes a week, maybe 2 weeks of celebration. I think 30,000 is a lot for a few hours. Imagine if you had to put on a wedding for 2 weeks. Right? That'll be nothing compared to the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's a sense that wedding supper goes for all of eternity. The section addressing the bride ends a bit abruptly at the arrival at the king's palace. There's a sense that we're waiting to see the rest of the ceremony, the rest of the splendor. I think James Boyce best explains this abruptness. He says, this climax is handled modestly by the poet, as he himself seems to stop at the door, since no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So as if the psalmist gets to this point and says, there are no more words left. I couldn't communicate how glorious this will be if I tried. And so he simply ends with the bride arriving at the bridegroom's palace. Next in verse 16, we see a royal dynasty. And here it's not very obvious in the English, but it's the bridegroom, it's the king who is addressed in these verses. For the pronouns are all in the masculine. Verse 16, in place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. Christ, ever fruitful, brings many sons to glory. And these sons bear the mark of royalty. Just as we read in Revelation 5, they shall reign on earth. The psalmist then concludes this wedding hymn with a relentless proclamation. It says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Just as he offered an introductory statement that he was eager to compose this hymn, he says here at the end, by way of conclusion, that I will cause your name, the name of the bridegroom, the name of Jesus Christ, to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Christ's throne is an eternal throne, and so shall his praise be. All generations and all nations will praise the one who is, who was, who is to come, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the one who is faithful and true. Christ is beautiful. William Plummer wisely states, "It is easy to love the best earthly and temporal things excessively, but it is impossible to love Christ too much." If you are a Christian, if you are a believer this morning, you are part of the bride of Christ. You have been betrothed to Christ. He, in a sense, paid the dowry for you in his own blood. He has gone to prepare a place for you. The challenge for you is to forget your people, forget your father's house, forget those things that are earthly and temporal. Put those things away and bow to him as your Lord. Love righteousness and hate wickedness. Christ is preparing a place for you, and he is coming again. He is coming again with his holy angels. We see, just as in old times, where the bridegroom would come forth going to get his bride, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is coming back for his bride. He comes with the angels behind him. His last words to us in Scripture are, "Surely, I am coming soon." So the Spirit says, "Come." And the bride says, "Come." Right? That's the only thing that we can say. We are looking forward to that great wedding day. The day when our bridegroom comes back, where we are joined together with him eternally, where we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll sit there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the elect from every tribe and tongue and nation. It is a glorious event. And every time you see a bride that's excited and looking forward to her wedding day, that's a reminder for us to be excited, to be exuberant, to be joyful, to be looking forward to our wedding day. For he is coming again. And the bride says, "Come." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, you have blessed us beyond measure. Father, we in ourselves are a sinful people. We have no beauty in us. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags before you. And yet, Father, you have set your love upon us. You have sent your Son, the bridegroom, to purchase us, to redeem us for yourself. He has purchased us through his blood. He has provided a way for us to be right with you. And Father, he is sanctifying and building his church so that the last day she will stand before you, clothed in his righteousness, robes that are white, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Father, help us to love righteousness, to hate wickedness, and to eagerly look forward to the day that your Son returns to take us home. And Father, our prayer is the prayer of the Spirit, the prayer of the bride, the prayer of the Apostle John. Come, Lord Jesus. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.